Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All right, here we go, 10-10. Let's get started. We got a lot of stuff to do today. Welcome, everybody, to House of Worship, the priority and practice of family devotionals. So let's get started. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and we'll hit it. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to meet in your house. It is such a blessed thing to worship together, here, be fed the word of God, to thrive on the word of God. It's our sustenance to hear preaching. Thank you. Bless the Sunday schools now to preach your word. Loosen my tongue and help me to just be a mouthpiece and a conduit for you to teach all of us, myself included, about this important topic of family worship. We commit the time to you. Pray for softened hearts, sober speech, and wisdom from the word. We thank you and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So a couple things. No surveys this week, so we're going to jump right in. A lot of content, just a lot of stuff to talk about today, so we're just going to go. And a buddy of mine just yesterday actually called me and my brother, the Spill Brothers, because all we do is spill our lessons into the next week. It's a habit that me and my brother have. So if that happens, I apologize. We're just going to go right next week. Is that okay? I kind of do that to you in Sunday school. So if that's all right with you, we'll see how far we get today. Also, I didn't put them out because we didn't have surveys, but the Feet to the Fire website is the resource where you can get these messages and review them or pass it along. And or you don't even need a business card. You just scribble down. It's f2tf.org. F2tf.org. Check that out. The actual surveys did a couple weeks ago. Those are being compiled. It's a lot of information, and so if you're wondering what were the results of those, we'll eventually get that out to you with the great help of my wife, who's a master of Excel spreadsheets. So we'll work on that. We missed the Sunday school because of the snow, obviously, so we're going to, I petition for 3 extra weeks as recompense for losing a week. I don't think it's going to happen, so we're just going to get it done in less time. But hopefully you're able to be doing some of this family worship stuff and implementing it. And as we have occasion through these weeks, we'll talk about that as a group. All right, so let's jump into our lesson for today, continuing from last time. Lesson three, which is the priority of reverence continued. The priority of reverence continued. Worship is not optional. All right, I always do a quick review of our thesis and topic for people who are new or just to get our minds back in it because it's been 2 weeks now that we haven't been together. This is our course thesis, we must reverse the problem of the non-worshiping contemporary evangelical home. We have to reverse the problem of the non-worshiping contemporary evangelical home. We are neglecting the primary function of the family, primary. We are denying God devotion and allegiance that he deserves. We are failing to create converts, and we will incur God's judgment. In short, the ancient task of formal discipleship has been lost, and the solution in our homes is to develop a consistent worship habit. What was the phrase I've used? A key phrase for what? That's right. Thank you, Andrew. You're the man. Worship incubators. That's what our houses have to be. A consistent worship habit. The key is that in our home, we are identified by this fact. Ready? The worship of God, and particularly attention to his scriptures, is a daily priority, a reverential, consistent response of a household of faith. We need our homes to become worship incubators. Now, I was worried I wasn't going to have anybody in class today because Pastor Randy did this topic on Friday night at the men's time. And as you know, when he preaches, he hits it out of the park. So we're doing family worship. I'm like, you're going to clear out my Sunday school. They're all going to hear the message on Friday. The husband's going to go home and train their wives. Nobody's going to show up. It's an open and shut case. So thankfully, you all came. And he did preach fantastic. That's going to be a continued topic for the men's time for this year, which I think is great. But I'm going to rob from Pastor Randy's outstanding message to the men on Friday night. He had 3 C's, and I want to mention 2 of them, and I thought it was fantastic. Just by way of reminder for you guys, consistency, we've mentioned here. Be consistent. Don't be discouraged. Don't worry about the exact format. Be consistent with taking your family to the Word daily. And then conviction, and that's what I want to focus on today. Success here won't come, listen, from rah-rah motivational Sunday school classes. And I don't want it to. It's not going to come from that, from us getting together, having good, warm and fuzzy discussions, or me getting you fired up now, go do it and come back next week. Not going to work. Success here will emanate from a deep, listen, and settled biblical conviction that this is something our family has to be doing, needs to be doing. And to that end, conviction, I am teaching specifically today to help give a biblical perspective that will generate and feed a lifelong conviction, not flash-in-the-pan excitement. But today is not going to be a popular topic, as I continue from 2 weeks ago. People may not like it, but if this is going to work with family devotionals, we need this. It is much better than Serge the cheerleader. You will find the fear-inducing Bible much more effective than me as a cheerleader. The fear-inducing Bible. We're going to spend time on being afraid of God and His Word, because it will work, and we'll lead our families in worship. So our first point from last 2 weeks ago was God must be worshipped. God is worthy of worship. And I started talking about attributes of God just from the pages of Scripture. How does the Bible describe God's character? We need to know His character. Knowing God, knowing His character, is the key to understanding our proper response. Right theology, listen, breeds right worship. The more you know Him, the better you know Him, the more and better you will worship Him. I would submit that the Bible presents a very dreadful, listen, a very dreadful and fearful and awe-inspiring picture of God. And I started 2 weeks ago with some excerpts from Pastor Randy's sermon on Revelation 4. And when he preached that, hearing about the picture of throne room worship affirmed, as I sat and listened, my fears that, yes, God ought to be worshipped. And that sermon, as I said, was the inspiration for this particular topic in this series. So let's go through some of these attributes we said just by way of review from last time. Bible describes God as a consuming fire in Hebrews. I'm not going to give you all the references. You can reference the previous episodes. The Bible describes God as jealous to the point where the Bible says God's name, He's not just jealous, His name is capital J jealous. The Bible describes God as unwilling to share His glory. The Bible describes God as one who is wrathful to the person who is faithful to idols rather than Him. God delights in the one who knows Him and who seeks Him. The Bible describes the purpose of God's mercy in Ephesians chapter 1, that it is for His grace and glory to be manifest and worshiped. God expects an outpouring of praise as a result of grace. The Bible says this, that God is satisfying and He's the source of all goodness and there is nothing greater than Himself. New material, here we go. The Bible says that God is charitable and withholds nothing from us, nothing good, including Himself. Romans 8:23. He, that is God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Serge, what does this have to do with family worship? We have to know who God is and His character and personality. He is a personhood. And we will be just more than inspired. Inspired is an insufficient, deficient word. Impassioned, fueled, set on fire, inflamed to worship in our homes if we know Him better. He withholds nothing from us, including Himself. Another attribute, He is unapproachable in holiness and glory. Unapproachable. You can't go near Him apart from Christ. You can't, as Pastor said, I forget the word He exactly used in that Revelation 4 sermon, but you can't just like run into the middle of God's circle of worship in heaven, in the throne room. Revelation 4, 8 to 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And paraphrasing the rest of those verses, what's it say? When they give praise and glory and honor, the 24 elders do what? Fall to their knees, throw down their crowns, and say, You alone are worthy of all glory and honor and power and majesty and wisdom. He's unapproachable. You can't just run in on that irreverently. Another attribute, God is the only one who is worthy. He is the only one who is worthy. Revelation 5, verse 5 and 9. And one of the elders said to me, John was weeping, right? Who can open the scrolls? There's nobody who can break the seal and open the scroll. One of the elders said, Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then it says later, Worthy are you to take the scroll, the only one who's worthy, and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation. Are we teaching our kids and family members that God alone is worthy? Listen, think in the context practically of our families. He is worthy of the family's mutual attention, mutual time, devotion, and worship. Or is it the stars on TV that are worthy? Or the episodes of television? Or quarterback stats? or the hobbies that we cherish that take the place of family worship. The high scores that we have to get in school so that we study so much that there's not a moment when everybody can shut the school books and worship Jesus together because our scores have to be that high. Do we cherish our social media status more? That's more worthy of our attention in our homes. Having the best pictures of our homes and our life experiences on Instagram. And those life experiences, I've seen them. There's some beautiful life experiences on Instagram. I'm just getting into social media. And I have a love-hate relationship with it. Mostly hate. No offense. And it's purely business for me. If you can call it a business. But I'm exposed to it, and there's wonderful life experiences. But is all of that more worthy of our attention in our homes? We really have to ask ourselves, who or what are we displaying in this house is worthy? What are we teaching each other in our homes is the most worthy? Pastor Randy said it on Friday night. We need settled conviction that the home cannot go on without recognizing God's worthiness. We can't go on without recognizing his worthiness, officially and systematically and habitually living that out, that he is the worthy one. Are we finding out what God thinks about truth together as a family? What does God think about culture, manhood, womanhood, life and death, life questions, ambition, careers, relationships, finances, anything we can think of? Are we living that out in front of our family members that he is the priority, he is worthy? Another attribute, he is the creator deserving allegiance. The Bible teaches God, again, we're just looking at God's character to inspire worship. The priority of revering who he is, I'm telling you, if we understand him, I'm telling you, it's not going to come from these excited discussions on how to do Bible studies with your kids. That's not going to engage you months from now to keep going. If you have the knowledge of the Holy One, and in awe-inspired fear, you drop to your knees, you're going to worship with your family because you're afraid of the alternative. To not worship the unapproachable one. You're like, we can't not worship the unapproachable one. We can't not worship the worthy one. He has to be. Like, as much as I gotta breathe. I mean, we don't suffocate ourselves in our house, right? Everybody hold their breath and pass out. We have to breathe. We have to breathe. We have an impulse to breathe. I know I'm getting excited. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have an impulse to worship. We can't not worship. When we're not like that, it's because we have a small view of God. If you're not like that, it's not a personality thing. You have a small view of God. The bigger your view of God gets, the more you're like, whoa, drop to your knees. Everybody in place, wherever you are, freeze. We're worshiping Yahweh. Oh man, it's good to know him. He's a creator deserving allegiance. Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord formed the man, Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We owe him allegiance. Allegiance can't go anywhere else, and neglected family worship inevitably leads to allegiance going elsewhere. It's inevitable. Whatever fills that central position in the home when God doesn't. We can say that God does, but a real-time habit of daily formal worship cements the centrality of Christ and family fidelity to him. Did you hear that? I liked writing that sentence. It was a last-minute sentence. I'll say it again. We can say that God is central, but a real-time habit of daily formal worship cements the centrality of Christ and our family's fidelity to him. Another attribute, he is the judge deserving awful fear. He is the judge deserving awful fear. Joel 3:2. This stuff cuts to my heart. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. That terrifies me. Joel's preaching about the end. He's going to gather all the nations and enter into judgment. Do you realize the magnitude of that statement? Yahweh versus us. Who's winning that in the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Worship teaches our kids and spouses and siblings this. Listen, it teaches them this. There is something that daddy and mommy, my husband, my wife, is very afraid of. Something way bigger and more awful and awe-inspiring than mommy or daddy or any of us. Something to which both parents and all of us under this roof will most assuredly give account. Someone that we will all answer to one day on our own. Did you hear that? On our own. There is someone and something more terrifying that stops dad in his tracks in the middle of his day and to whom dad submits. There is someone over dad. That is a very powerful message to communicate to your family members. The master of the house has a master, capital M, before whom we are all quite small and before whom we tremble. Believe me, guys, and I told you this was not going to be a popular topic. That is the biblical recipe, fear, to induce true saving faith in your family members and real-time, lifelong obedience into the heart of a sinner. That's how you infuse obedience into the heart of a sinner. Fear. Listen, biblically based fear gets results, real spiritual results, and is that not what the Bible says? To know and fear God, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is not popular stuff, but listen, isn't this even how Jesus himself was described? And it is God's providence that the verse I read during worship this morning said this. I inserted this literally 15 minutes ago at my computer between service and now, because I read the passage and had no idea it was in this morning's verse. And if you're going to go to second service, you'll hear it. We're reading in Isaiah 11 during worship about the character of Christ, and what did it say? If anybody was in first service, maybe you remember. Isaiah 11, 2 to 3, it just hit me up there like a ton of bricks. And describing Christ and his majesty over the earth, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that is Jesus, prophecy, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the what? Fear of the Lord. That's not speaking about a victim or a sinner. That's speaking about the Messiah. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord will rest on him. Guys, if it's good enough for Christ to fear the Lord, and he's perfect, we really ought to fear the Lord. It goes on in Isaiah, and his delight shall be in the what? Fear of the Lord. The delight of Christ was in the fear of the Lord. Again, this is the message that we're communicating in our homes. We fear God. Wife, husband, children, brother, sister, we fear God the judge before whom we will stand with no other family advocate with us. It will not be a family meeting on that day. You and God, dad won't be there. Your brother won't be there. Your spouse won't be there. You and God alone. And at that awful moment, you need Jesus. And you need to bow to him now so that you have him then as your advocate when you meet your judge and your maker. And as a matter of fact, recently, I've told this to my son, who's 5. He got a little confused, because he knows we want to be in heaven together. He's like, wait, you're not going to be there? I'm like, no, Jack, listen. On the other side, when we pass through, right, Passover, when we get through that, we're all together, man, I pray. But at that moment, Jack, it's you and the judge, and you need Jesus, man. Jack, you need him. I'm not going to be there with you. Like, I got to meet with God, and you need that blood, Jack. You need that blood on you. He's like, oh, I think he kind of got it. We're working on it. Now, listen, I know some of you are, you're probably like, it's just ripping in your chest. You want to, pulpit rush after the message. This is just fire and brimstone stuff, Serge. You're just scaring everyone. Listen, stop. I'm serious with my statement here. Stop contending with the scriptures, oh man. Behave and listen. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger. Do you know this is in Isaiah? I mean, you got to go back and read Isaiah. I'm not saying like I read it all the time. I forget. I'm a sinner. My mind gets clouded with worldly things. I haven't been in Isaiah in a long time. If you can tell, I'm back in Isaiah in my personal worship time. Okay, I'm back in Isaiah and I'm reading this stuff. Look at this. Just fire and brimstone. Just fire and brimstone. Just read your Bible and look what's in it. Isaiah 9. 13, 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. This is obviously the day of the Lord, consistent with Revelation's teaching, right? We're hearing from Pastor Randy. They will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold. That's how many dead people there are going to be. People alive will be more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. We cut that part out? We cut that part out of our Bible? Because then you got to cut out a lot of Bible. You got to cut out a whole lot of Bible. Guys, Isaiah 13 has to weigh in your conscience when you think about your family members for whom you are responsible and accountable, whether child or parent or sibling or spouse or grandchild. Where are they on that day? And what am I doing to get them to the right place? We have a role to play for preparing them for that day. because it's a day of great fear. But with Christ, right, the good news, obviously, it's a day of great glory, great redemption, great glorification. But the pivotal issue is if you have Christ and if we've raised our family mutually, not just kids, one another, to have Christ. All right, in light of all this, we would conclude. In light of all these attributes of God, we will conclude. God demands and is deserving of uninhibited, undefiled praise and allegiance. And we just touched on 14 or so of his attributes. There's plenty more. God demands and is deserving of uninhibited, undefiled praise and allegiance. God is due worship from ourselves and everyone around us. He's owed that. The goal of gospel preaching, essentially, is to turn God-haters and God-neglectors, which is the world. Some people physically, well, people who don't have Christ ultimately truly hate God, but some manifest it in true God hatred. Others manifest it in just God neglect. We need to take God haters and God neglectors into God worshipers, and as many as possible, right? To maximize God's glory. When people are not worshiping God, he is being robbed of glory, which we're talking about the priority of reverence. He is to be glorified. He's being robbed of glory because all people were created to worship him. We are grieved when God is denied glory, rightfully belonging to him only. We are grieved by our own sin that offends God's character. We are grieved by the blasphemy of the unbelieving world around us and the refusal to revere him. And so as Christians, we intend to influence ourselves and everyone we interact with to worship God in order to maximize his glory. That's what gospel preaching does. We preach to bring all living souls to the obedience of the gospel, the obedience of faith. So naturally, we preach it first. Where? In our homes. I ask, should it not start in our home? Does not the very nature of things tell us this? Ought we to preside over the non-worship of God in our homes? Did you hear what I said? Should we preside over the non-worship of God in our homes? That's a condition to be pitied as Christians who claim Christ. Or rather, should we facilitate the continued progress of worship? We should facilitate it. This call to worship most certainly includes members of our own household, where our gospel influence and testimony should necessarily be the strongest and loudest in our homes. I said loudest like that on purpose. That was a little dramatic. It should be loudest in our homes, right? Our gospel testimony. These are the first people over whom we are given charge before our neighbor, who we are to minister the gospel to. And so we say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. You've got to engage your family members to be worshiping, because if they're not, if you're not together, he's being denied worship right in your very four walls. Look at it this way. We are zealous in light of all of this revelation to see God worshiped, right? Everything we've talked about. We can't literally force worship out of anyone, nor out of the entire world. But for sure, our jurisdiction of authority and influence extends first to the people in our immediate vicinity, where we can have the greatest, long-term, most significant gospel impact. If we are zealous for God's name to be honored and revered, which we ought to be, we will start at the starting point. By getting the people we are closest to and most frequently interacting with and the people that we are most responsible for to reverence the great and mighty God. We will sanctify them. We will influence them. We will do our part to compel praise from them. Do you understand? Compel. We've got to compel praise from our family members and make them God worshipers and then move on to the next expanding circle of influence beyond them, where we recruit more worshipers, all for the glory of God, to whom worship is due from every living thing. Amen? Does that make sense? We got to compel it from our family members. Is this not the essence of gospel ministry? Making more worshipers by gradually expanding the impact of the gospel. But the starting point is what I feel like we're missing in evangelicalism, is most definitively the people on whom you can exert the greatest influence in your own house. We got to get to the boardwalks. And yet on the same night, on the same week, we've done no devotionals in our house. I'm glad we're compelling worship from the unbelievers, but what about all the people in your house? Notably, those who claim Christ. They ought to be compelled to worship even more, because an unbeliever can't worship. Same thing, as Christians who claim Christ, we need to compel each other to worship right in our homes. We should be grieved by people in our home not worshiping, grieved by God being robbed of it, which leads to a legitimate question. You guys with me? Okay. Are we profaning the Lord's name in our houses by denying the worship rightly due him? It's owed him, right? I mean, come on. We've done 2 weeks now. He's owed worship. We've seen that. We have the capacity to give it to him, don't we? We have Bibles. We hear sermons. We've learned the truth. We've been saved. We have the capacity to give him the worship that he's owed, and yet we don't, which I think is a dangerous thing. Here's another excerpt from Pastor Randy's sermon emphasizing a right view of God that should induce fearful, reverential worship. This is Pastor Randy from that sermon in Revelation 4. I believe the main point this morning is to take one look at our world and see how it pales in comparison to the glories of heaven. We're trying to do that, right? We're trying to look at heaven, see God's character. And when we get a mere glimpse into heaven, we see God at the center of all the activity. Surrounding him are concentric layers of created beings designed for the sole purpose to serve him in worship. You don't rush in on this God. That was the phrase I couldn't remember that he used. You don't rush in on this God. I love that. It's like, yeah, you're right. He's that awesome. You don't just rush in. We read Revelation 4. Oh, wow. Those are funny looking animals. 24, 12, 12. Oh, it must be 12. Interesting. Oh, up and down, crowns. Like, that's how we read it. Like, this pastor brought out the picture. It's a fearful picture of these angelic beings all day and night crying out, and then the elders dropping their crowns. We've got to read it with a sober heart. Apart from the truths we'll learn in chapter 5, the gospel, simply put, you don't even approach that God, Pastor said. All you do is fall on your face and worship this awesome being for his impeccable glory. I love that phrase. So let me ask you, is this the God you know? Through your reverence and obedience, is this the God you are showing your children? Does your heart mimic heaven and worshiping God above all things? Do you rest in God's absolute control and sovereignty? Does your worship and song give evidence that you know and love and fear this Lord? Do you praise him? Do you delight in praising him here on earth the same way with the same intensity? I'll read that again. Do you delight in praising him here on earth the same way with the same intensity the angels praise him in heaven? Amen. He closed the sermon. That is great. If we're praising him with that intensity, we're going to worship with our families. All right. Let's go to our second point, which will inevitably spill. Sorry, it was Shane. Shane called me the spiller. So I'm going to have to, Shane. I'm meeting up with your expectation. Here we go. God will judge non-worship. He will judge non-worship. So our first point was he has to be worshipped. And number two, he will judge non-worship. Do we fear God? I think it's a fair question. Three little parts of this. Failing to persevere in worship will incur discipline. It will incur discipline in our homes. I'm just telling you. It's biblical. We're going to look at it. It will, listen, Grace Bible, I love you dearly. It will incur God's discipline on us in our homes if we fail to worship him. Read Ezra 9. Following the return to Israel after captivity, what happened? Again, they fell into intermarrying and faithlessness. Now, hold on. You got to get the picture. Thrown out into Babylon, 70 years, they finally come back. I mean, this is gospel metaphor, isn't it? Outside, separated from the household of God, closed out from the temple, no worship with God. They're shut away for 70 years. They come back. Reconciled to God, brought out of darkness into light, right? This is the gospel, guys. This is us. This new covenant picture in Ezra. That's why I love Ezra. They're brought back in. What did they do? They went back into sin. They started intermarrying and were faithless all over again. To the point where Nehemiah, who was at the time of Ezra, around that, actually says in Nehemiah chapter 5, do you not fear God that you will again go back and exploit the poor? We got thrown out for this, guys. And you're going back to it. And I'm trying to draw a parallel with our gospel faith. We've been called out. Are we going to go back to faithlessness? What will God do? What then will he do? He's already shown us mercy in Christ. Will we go back to faithlessness? Serge, you're extrapolating too much from the text. No, I'm almost verbatim quoting Ezra. Let me read it to you. And I want you to think of the gospel now as Christians, how this relates to us. I love this passage. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. Isn't that us in the new covenant? For a brief moment, favor has been shown to leave us a remnant, that's the church, and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia. He has extended his steadfast love to us in Christ, calling us his bride. out of the world. Jump it ahead in Nehemiah and Ezra 9. Read the whole chapter. Verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? This is, by the way, after he found out they were intermarrying. You think I'm passionate or whatever. I don't mean that, but I mean, I get that. And I raise my voice a little. Sorry. I mean, these guys, they'd hear what was going on. Ezra and Nehemiah, they hear. They did what? Rip all their clothes down on their face for a whole day. No food, fasting. That's it. Praying all day. 3 days. Nehemiah did it for a couple days. It's like, overreaction? Anybody? No! No, not an overreaction. You see what I'm saying? These guys, when they heard about the sin plaguing the people of God, were like, oh my, oh, ripping everything face to the earth. That's a right response to a holy God. So look what Ezra says. This is after he already tore his clothes and fell face and didn't eat for a day. And they're looking at him like, what's with this guy? And he prays in front of the people of Israel. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken, we have come back into the land, and we have forsaken anew your commandments. I put anew in there, but that's the context. We've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, that they have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after, Ezra says, he was quoting Old Testament. Now this is Ezra praying again. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, which we all know is exposed on Calvary. Look at our great guilt. The Messiah was brutalized naked on the cross. Stare at your guilt and understand it and be humiliated when you see the picture of Jesus on that cross, myself included. Man, this is brutal. It's not brutal, guys. This is the honest text. This is the truth of the gospel. When you behold that cross and see him there, that is your and my filth. Great guilt. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, well, it's come on Christ for that. Seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Don't we say that in the New Covenant? God, you have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. Look around. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. All right, let me describe what's happening in Ezra. We see here a grievous pattern that should issue a warning for the church. We see sin, pre-captivity, okay? They go into captivity, and then we see, so that's discipline, judgment. Then we see reprieve and grace and forgiveness. They come back into the promised land. We are reconciled in Christ. And then we see a returning to sin, after which we see a threat of multiplied recompense. And then we see plea for mercy and restoration. And I'm saying that's Ezra 9 is the model for what our houses need to be, considering the current problem of non-worship. It's just got to be. We got to be cut to the core with hearts broken on the rock of Christ and say, have we been given light to our eyes and yet, in light of all this, even with our great guilt, have returned to neglecting the knowledge of the Holy One? God, forgive us. And let's go back to what we ought to be as the people of God. And there is that restoration. Ezra's whole point is, in modern words, New Jersey words, what in the world are we doing? What is going on here? Are we trying to make God angry all over again? Why are we going back to garbage, idolatry, sin, when God has set us free from that and shown grace? Why not rather obey and serve him? Why are we, after having been baptized, literally, physically, most of us that are church members, not all of us claiming Christ, baptized in the waters of baptism, and then when we go back to our homes, we fill our schedule with television filth, social media filth, to the point that our schedule is so full with whatever else we come up with, there's not an iota of time to worship the Lord together. And yet we've been rescued from all of that. I mean, listen, it's such a sensitive topic because when you bring up family worship, it's like, oh man, we don't have time. And then people start and like, we blew it again. We stopped and it's like this frustrating thing. Everybody's frustrated. Got to handle it tenderly and gently. But when you think about it, if I can say gently, that's a little bit of a sad state of affairs, that the psyche of the church is such that when we bring up family worship, it's like, whoa, that is mind-blowing, and it's going to take a big movement to get us re-engaged in that. When you think about it, ought it not be the natural outpouring of having been in the waters of baptism, received grace, and now we're in the light of the gospel? We shouldn't go back to the old way. We should have time for doing this all together. It's reminiscent, as I said, of Nehemiah, who had exclaimed, "Ought we not, in the fear of God, stop exploiting the poor like we got in trouble for before?" We've been pulled out of that sin. "Likewise, having been brought out of the spiritual captivity of the world and shown grace in the gospel of Christ, new covenant grace, will we not then give God central place in our homes? Will we forget him?" Listen, will we forget him as Israel did and return to sin? Yeah, but Serge, all right, ready? I got it. I'm with you. You know, Paul does that. He engages the argument of the reader before the reader makes the argument and then says, okay, well said, but, okay, Serge, that's all Old Testament stuff. I mean, you're giving me fire from Isaiah, day of the Lord, Ezra, time out. Does not the New Testament say the very same thing and issue the same warning as Ezra? New covenant, New Testament warning. You want fear induced under the new covenant? Go read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. If you're familiar, you know what I'm talking about. Listen to this. And this is Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, 12 to chapter 4, verse 2. "Take care, brothers." This is to the church. It's to Christians. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Interruption. You do that by doing family worship, daily getting in the Word. You see, I know I'm kind of off my notes, but I'm not going to get through the whole thing anyway. We're going to spell them next week. Let me just give a little footnote. Some of the concepts in the Gospels are hard. I'm sharing with you, not like, look at my family worship that we did. No, I'm sharing with you because we're, you know, the discussion thing, sharing ideas about family worship. So we're going through the Gospels. We're in John chapter 8, and we just did "Abide in my Word, and you'll be my disciple." I'm like, explain "abide in my Word" to a five-year-old, and it's like, I don't know, he doesn't even know what "abide" means. But so I'm trying to flesh this out with them. It means live in the Word, not in the Bible pages. You know, you live under the instruction. So we're talking about it. The whole point in bringing that up is because this just said, exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Listen, my wife, myself, and my children are all going to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin if we don't constantly engage the gospel and abide in the Word. Do you see what I mean? So when I teach them, and when you as family members teach each other a Bible lesson out of John 8 or elsewhere that says abide in the Word, you are avoiding Hebrews 3:13. You are emphatically obeying that verse that says, don't get hardened by the deceitfulness. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? That's how you do it. You do it by reading the Bible, praying, and worshiping God individually and as a family. That's how you avoid this fire from consuming your home, this fire of sin. He's a raging dragon. We're hearing the sermons. That's how you keep the guy out. You know, I picture it like this, and I'll probably use this metaphor again because it really goes to another lesson, and I thought of it sitting there while I was hearing Pastor Randy pray, and I'm like, no, I'll use that for another lesson. I'll just use it right now. Every time we do a Bible lesson in my house, you know, it's like I'm bending down because Jack's short. You know, he's not my height, but I'm bending down, and I'm tightening his little belt of truth. You know, Jack, he's... You know, I get emotional. I'm sorry. I start crying. I'm like, Jack, Satan's at the front door. I mean, at some point, he's going to kick that door in. You better be ready, buddy. Come here. Come here. Tighten that belt a little bit. Your breastplate, it's not on right. Your breastplate right. Says, you took off your helmet of salvation. Pick that up and put it on. Now, there's your Bible. I know it's your children's Bible. It's a short dagger. But get ready, son. You know, but I'm serious. So it's the only thing movies are good for because they're all horrible. That might have to get edited, but it's not going to. At least it gives us illustrative pictures. And I want you to see your family, everyone, wives included. Honey, get your sword. The door's about to open. I got my helmet on. My little guys are right there. Even Ray, we're going to fit her up with something, even though she's 8 months old. Here it comes, and daily that door is going to get kicked open, and the raging deceitfulness of sin is going to come right in your house and harden every one of your families unless they are ready and girded up, gospel of peace on their feet, right? Shield of faith. Here it comes. Door gets kicked open. Next day, door gets kicked open, and every family member is slashing it back with the Word of God. If you are not training them that way, we're going to get hardened. I hope this makes sense. It's new covenant teaching. For we have come to share in Christ going on. If indeed we hold our original confidence, do you see? I'm pausing. As Pastor Randy said, there's a couple important tactics to teaching, and one of them is pause, and I never use that. There's five P's. I don't use pause. So I'm learning from Pastor Randy. I'm learning to pause. There's no time to pause. There is a kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? That's why I shouldn't have paused. Terms, or there's a condition to our perseverance. It's conditional. Like I hold to the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But we have a part to play, and it's kind of conditional how well we're going to do in this whole spiritual combat. And it's conditional right here in verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, listen, if, conditional. You don't need Greek to understand that if is a conditional word. If indeed we hold our confidence, our original confidence firm to the end. And I'm challenging the church that if we are not worshiping daily with our families, we are not holding the original confidence we claimed in the waters of baptism firm to the end. If we're not worshiping together as a family, we're not holding the original confidence firm to the end. Because you hold it by doing it daily, holding it with your family members. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, church, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? I mean, these were the chosen people. And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands for you and your family, let us fear. I didn't even know that was in there. That just caught me off guard. I've been talking about the fear of God, and I forgot that was in there. Guys, the fear of God is everywhere. Open your eyes to the page of Scripture. It's everywhere. He says, let us fear lest any of you, church, should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. With those who listened. It's so good. It's a terrible spot to interrupt the lesson. All right, we're going to pick up right here. There's another warning that issues from Isaiah, and we'll talk about that next week. And the reason I'm spending so much time, and I know it's such bad teaching technique, and I apologize, to keep interrupting lessons. But I just can't, I refuse to get off the character of God until it's done. Not that we're done ever exploring the character of God, but I refuse to interrupt this priority of reverence until we've really nailed it. Because as I said at the beginning, and as Pastor said on Friday so brilliantly, nothing we do here is going to motivate you to do this discipline except really knowing God. Really knowing God. And then you're going to do it with your family because you're going to have the Spirit of God and the Word of Truth driving you to the pages of Scripture with your family. It's so important. So with that, let me give a word of encouragement because I know there's a lot of heavy stuff today. But let's be convicted. Let's look to the Scriptures. Pursue your own personal devotional life as moms and dads and sons and daughters. That's going to fuel your family worship as well. And like I say each week, just be consistent. We had a busy week this week. Our Bible studies were a little shorter. We had men's time. We did it. It was a little shorter than usual, but we consistency. Okay? Maybe you don't sing three songs. Maybe you didn't get to sing a song that night. Maybe just dad prayed that night. Maybe it was at a different time during the day. Maybe someone wasn't there that night because of work or whatever. Pastor Randy shared that on Friday. But pray for consistency. I'm encouraged. I got at least one prayer card from Sunday morning that said, you know, ask for prayer that we would be faithful with family worship. So let's keep engaging it, encourage each other, and let's pick up next week right here. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for, Lord, the teaching of the fear of God. I don't want to hide it from these folks, and I don't know if it sounds weird, but it has been such a major motivator in my heart as a Christian that I want to share it with them. And thank goodness that you splattered fearing the Lord all over the pages of the Bible, because can we imagine if we were never warned, and then on that day when our life is over, we are thrust into the presence of the Lion of Judah, and there we're staring him face to face. Why didn't somebody tell me this was going to be so frightening? Can we imagine that? You tell us every day when we look in the Bible. And the good news is we have Jesus. The good news is we have the solution. And the contention here in this class that we're trying to teach on is that, are we not capitalizing on the solution? Are we not grabbing that solution? Are we being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and slipping away inch by inch? Or are we engaging the solution, which is Jesus, which is the cross, which is that empty tomb, which is a powerful redeemer that we need to be preaching and consuming together as a family, daily, worshiping, feasting on Jesus together, so that we are ready for every evil attack and then have a rich welcome on the day of your coming kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Give us humble hearts. I pray that this is received well. Lord, I just pray that it's received well and people know that this is emanating from the truth of the Bible. We love you and thank you. You're a gracious God. Thank you for delivering us far better than you ever delivered Israel, because you've given us the new covenant of grace with the Spirit of God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll see you guys. Have a blessed day.